I am thrilled as I can be to be in this little old block building this morning.
Amen.
Who would ever dream that what we do here in this little old place would go so far to such distant lands? If you're listening to us by sermon audio this morning, wherever you are, we want you to know that you are on our minds. We thank you for honoring us by listening to these sermons. And we praise God that you do. And we pray that you will get something from them as you listen to them. More than anything, we hope that you sense the presence of Christ in them. And that you will look to Him and not us, especially not this speaker. I don't know how in the world you'd ever look to this speaker. But I pray that what you hear will be a balm to your soul, a lamp into your feet, a light into your path, and that if you don't know Jesus, that you will come to know Him by these sermons, and that if you do have access to a Bible, I hope that you will read it. We're King James Version here, and some folks may think that's hard to understand, but for 400 years, the King James Version has been the Bible that's lit the fires of revival all over the world. There was a time that was the only book in most homes. It was the textbook in school because it covered science, it covered literature, it covered prophecy, it covered history. Now folks are saying that it's not relevant for today, but oh, yes it is. It's God's Word. I'm not much on the new translations. I have every one of them. And I look into them from time to time to see what they say. And I'm not saying they're all bad. It's just, unfortunately for me, they don't speak with much authority. It's just me. I love the King James Version. I think it speaks with authority. It sounds with authority. And I say this. If it was good enough for Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if it was good enough for the great John Gill, if it was good enough for these wonderful theologians of the past from 1611 till now, then it ought to be good enough for us. These translations started coming in 1950, and I don't know about you, but I've seen a change in the landscape since then. It's been since these new translations that we've had abortion, we've had homosexuality, we've had all these crazy New Age ideas pop up. We've had all this silliness going on in our country where there's no sanctity of life anymore. And I'm not saying the new translations are the cause. I'm just saying somewhere along the way we lost our moral compass. We have no particular guide in toto or altogether that causes us to be one nation even, let alone all of Christendom. That's why the church, I believe, reeks like the world. Most churches today look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, in all that they do. Most of them don't even bring a Bible to church anymore. It's shot up on the screen. You don't have to open your Bible beyond that. And as a result, no one any longer memorizes Scripture to the point that they can give you a verse like simple John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I learned that in a public school in second grade. And then by 1963, or 62 rather, they tore that all out of the schools, and along with prayer, along with the Ten Commandments. And it's been downhill ever since. I may be ranting and raving a little bit, but as I talk to you all over the world, talk to you here in my own congregation, this being the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, I am proud that we read it here. I'm not a fanatic, don't misunderstand me, or radical, like some men can get over their translation, but I hold it up in high regard and will continue to do so because I feel like it speaks with authority. Now, I know that these and the thous and the ye's and stuff can be hard to understand sometimes, and some of the terminology in the old English like that. But I got a feeling that if the previous generations that weren't so educated got it. We can get it. Because the only way you get it is by the Holy Ghost anyway. So even the King James Version, used by the Holy Ghost, accomplishes that for which it's intended. Now, having preached that mini sermon, thank you so much for listening to us. We're so proud that you do. And we're in chapter 4, believe it or not. Two Sundays going now. I may try to sneak on through this chapter real quick because it's real personal. And it's a wonderful read. I don't know if we'll get into a lot of doctrine. And yet when I say that, Holy Spirit says, oh yeah? And then we stay here for a while. But nevertheless, let's start with reading in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. And everybody say it out loud with me, please. Doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned, look at there everybody, unto fables. They will want fables rather than the pure, truthful word of God. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, Paul says. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, Paul says. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Thank God for His Word. I once worked for a company where I shared an office with the owner. That was fun times, believe me. It was tight quarters, but all in all, we got along good, and I had a positive relationship with that man. But he wasn't the greatest people motivator. He just wasn't. He was kind of stiff and kind of, you know, stern the way he did business. And I don't know in his lifetime, because I haven't seen him since then, if he has ever caught on to the fact that he didn't have very good people skills. Of course, he treated me differently. He treated me pretty nice. And the reason why, I was making him money as his salesman. As long as I brought in the accounts, he was just absolutely thrilled to have me in his office for them. Let me just tell you this quick story real quick, and then I'll go on to the message. It's hit me. It's getting near Christmas, and back when I worked for him, where was it? It was a tree service. And I went out, and I did all the estimating of the jobs. I would go out and see what a tree would need, whether it needed trimming, or if it needed injections, if it needed to be sprayed with insecticide or fertilized, whatever the case may be. That was my job, or taken down. And so I came in one afternoon, and I had a real hard problem getting the secretaries of the company who took the calls on the phone to write down everything that I needed. Sometimes they just write one piece of information or that piece of information. That wouldn't help me. I wouldn't get a phone number sometimes to call the people back. And one afternoon I came in, and they had just taken the number 10 envelope about this side right here, and across it they wrote Mealy Chestnuts. Man, blood pressure went shoot right up. I was livid. So when my boss came in, I knew he'd take care of the problem. And I said, listen, I said, you've got to do something. These girls are driving me crazy. They never give me information. He says, what are you talking about? Oh, by the way, I took the envelope and I tore all the pieces and threw it in the garbage can. I was so mad. I just tore it up, threw it in the garbage can. I said, well, they write, you know, my information for my accounts and stuff down on pieces of paper. This morning I got one on there that said Mealy Chestnuts. He goes, wait a minute. Was there number 10 envelope? And I said, yeah. He says, that wasn't Mealy Chestnuts, you idiot. That said Merry Christmas. That was your bonus. And I had ripped it all to shreds and thrown it in the garbage can. So that was the kind of guy I was working for. And he prided himself on putting little sayings around the office. that he thought was funny or he thought would motivate people. I got a real kick out of one of his sayings that he had plastered on the door that you had to go out of the office and go out of the building. It was the main door. And on there, he had put this on there. When the call comes to drain the pond, it's hard to be enthusiastic when you're up to your neck in alligators. Well, I'm the salesman, the heavy lifting guys, the guys who are climbing the trees. I can only imagine what they thought when they read that. Oh, he thinks that we're a bunch of alligators, eh? You know, and whatever, and that you can tell how enthusiastic he is about us and just how affectionate he is about us. And they might have said as they went out the door, what's the use? I mean, it can make you say that, right? I mean, you ever been in a situation that you've been up to your eyeballs and things, and you're just plodding along and you're working and working but not getting anywhere, and you say, what's the use? Knut Larson wrote in the commentary on 2 Timothy for Home and Publishers that at one time Georgia Tech, the football team, beat tiny Cumberland College 222-0. Can you imagine that? Newt writes that he thinks this was the game where the Cumberland quarterback, that little old bitty school, had the ball. And they were doing an end-around pass. And so the quarterback laddled the ball to the halfback who was running around this way, but it fell short of the halfback. And he yells to him, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up. And the halfback, when seeing that big line coming at him, says, you pick it up, you threw it. So what's the use? You know, that could have been the Apostle Paul's question when he was being shipwrecked, bruised and beaten and battered and starving and jailed. He could have said, what's the use? I mean, such a record of abuse would bring that kind of question. You know, you and I might say that. If we were finding that we were getting that done to us and didn't seem like there was any daylight anywhere. Let me remind you that that was Paul's entire way of life since he had become a Christian. And Jesus even said it would be. I mean, if I had heard someone tell me that Jesus says that you're going to suffer for my name's sake, I would think, well, what's the use then going out and preaching? Why should I go preach? Look at verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Timothy may have read this and could have read this and said, what's the use? You're telling me, verse number 2, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then you're telling me they're not going to receive it? What's the use? Why should anyone expend the energy to do such a thing if it is going to be wasted on the likes of those who will not endure that sound doctrinal preaching when it's preached? What's the use? Why should we spend any effort in preparing a sermon for the Bible if all we're going to get is people who want to have teachers scratch their itching ears and tell them cute little stories? If we know that they are going to turn their ears away from the truth, then why keep doing sermon audio? Why would we want to even gander a look at Sister Robin out in California? Why? What's the use? But I don't think Timothy thought that in spite of all the things he had seen happen to Paul. Some of those happened to him. He's going through the muck and mire already up at the church at Ephesus. But I believe he read this letter, and especially this section. And he went back into the battle invigorated, encouraged, and excited. I believe, man, he was just ready. Oh, goodness, I'm going to go do this. Man, what have I been fooling around for? And he went back to the work. And I believe he went back with a spring in his steps. I believe he went to the church and put Hymenaeus and Philetus on the run. Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17 of chapter 2. Remember them two fellas? They're the ones causing all the havoc. They're the ones that says the resurrection has already passed and they'd overthrow the faith of some. And they had been wreaking havoc at Ephesus. But I believe Timothy went back and I believe he took care of business. He read these words of Paul here, even verse 3 and 4, and what he smelled was the thrill of victory. I believe the hairs on his arms stood up. I believe he was ready to go. And may I tell you what? I believe he was so excited that he may have called a special service. He might have even held revival after he read this. As a matter of fact, even though it doesn't read like it, Timothy may be running alongside Paul and them both having a victory lap right now. Metaphorically speaking, they're both taking a victory lap. Now you look at that and you might say, now brother, how can that be after you read verse 3 and 4? So far it's been looking pretty stern. Verse 1, I charge thee. Verse 2, preach the word. Verse 3, for the time come they will not endure sound doctrine. That was verse 3. Verse 4, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned to faith. That's stern stuff right there. That does not sound like the thrill of victory. That sounds like the agony of defeat. Doesn't it? Hey, didn't you used to love to watch on Saturdays ABC's Wild World Sports? They would show the thrill of victory and the guy would go through that ribbon in the run. The next picture, they show the guy falling off that thing. You know, that ski slope, he'd fall off there, man, and he missed everything. Pull off a big old pole and everything else. And I thought to myself, man, he does that every Saturday. How can he stand it? When you're a kid, you think everything is live TV. You know, you don't know. But I assure you that verse 3 and 4 was a motivator for Timothy. And the reason why is verse 6 through 8 jumps off the page. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I know I got a little out of whack there, folks. Just hang with me. Henceforth, there is a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Folks, that's not the agony of defeat. In no way. That's not a what's the use kind of statement, is it? But Brother Darrell, he's in jail. He's been bruised. He's been beaten. He's been battered. Chapter 1 in his letter right here says all the churches in Asia had abandoned him. He's saying here in verse 6 that he's going to get ready to die. As a matter of fact, we know from history that he was beheaded. He's martyred. That don't sound like victory. Sounds like he died just right there at the prison grounds and that was the end. It was over. And what he's written to Timothy doesn't sound like victory talk either. Perilous times, chapter 3, Hymenaeus and Philetus, chapter 2. None of this sounds like victory. And it certainly doesn't sound like a pep talk either, does it? Oh, but it is. And how you can come to that estimation is to forget everything you might think at this point about the world's definition of victory and success. Because we Christians do not live by that definition. God certainly doesn't. By the world's standards, if you achieve fantastic wealth and have much to show in goods and merchandise, that's victory and success. Well, isn't it how the world views it? Most certainly they do. I mean, come on, we see a big house somewhere and a guy's got Mercedes out in front and got a yacht pinned up to the dock in the back of the place and he's living high on the hog and got rings on his fingers, bells on his toes and his nose and everything else. You've got to believe that cat is successful. But unless that individual has laid up treasures in heaven, unless that man has put his trust in Jesus Christ, to take him beyond the grave, he is an utter failure. Because he cannot take it with him. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." A man has spent his entire life in accumulations and yet has not spent an ounce of time on his soul in the afterlife, and he ends up a total and complete failure. In Luke 12, 13, there's a story about a man who said to Jesus, if you want to turn there, Luke 12, 13. The man says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." As you know, I've told him that one time how it is, and that in Jewish culture, that the oldest always got the inheritance, and the oldest could give out a portion of it to the rest of the siblings if he so desired. Sometimes they give 10% of all the inheritance, whatsoever the case. But evidently, this brother would not give up part of the inheritance, and so this man's begging Jesus to go to his brother and say, "Make him give me some of the inheritance." In verse 14, Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto all people assembled there, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," or greed. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.'" He had had such a harvest, he didn't have enough room to put them up. And he said, "This will I do," verse 18. "I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided," or that you've accumulated? Verse 21 is the capstone here. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Ooh. Paul is speaking of a man who has confidence in where he would spend eternity. He's speaking like a man who knows where he's going to spend eternity. His confidence is up. Verse 6, 7, 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. The confidence level on Paul is up here. I know when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, oh my goodness, it's one thing after another. It looks in every way to be so negative. But yet, it's capped off with this positive statement that when you read back through that chapter based on verses 6, 7, 8, you find out the whole letter is positive. Because it gives you a heads up on what the world's going to do. But it doesn't matter what the world's going to do, God's in charge. That's the good thing. He's going to get his head chopped off, and yet he's ready. Why? Because he's the same bird that said to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. He already knew that. He was banking on that. He was sure of it. He was confident of that. "Neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor power, nor things to come, things that were, death, whatever, shall keep us away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And that includes having to stay here. Some commentators say that Paul is saying that he's ready to be poured out like a drink offering before the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. Well, that may be, because Paul, indeed, at one time was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he knew all the customs and the rites of the temple. And certainly at the end of every sacrificial ceremony, they poured out a drink offering. The first fruits of the vine, they poured out a drink offering in front of the Ark of the Covenant after they got through pouring out the blood that had been brought there from the lambs that they had sacrificed. So, some of these fellows say that Paul is saying that because of the situation, his life is ebbing away, and I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. Well, I don't see Paul saying that. And I don't think Paul is concerned about his life ebbing away. I think Paul's ecstatic about his life ebbing away. I mean, come on. Jesus had said, "You're going to suffer these things for my name's sake." And Paul has. Hold your hand in 2 Timothy. We've read this before, but it won't hurt for us to go back and look at the laundry list of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. As a matter of fact, he mentions one of those in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he had been stoned down there in Iconium, Acts chapter 13, and had been left for dead outside the city. So when he says in deaths off, he knows of where he speaks. Verse 24, he says, the Jews five times gave me 40 stripes save one. He got 39 stripes five different times. That means they whipped him. They didn't give him stripes on his shoulder right here for good conduct. No, no. They beat him unmercifully. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the water, in the deep, and journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. Perils mean dangers. He's been in danger. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, like the care of all the churches? Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, though, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor, under Arcas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window, in a basket, was I let down by the wall and escaped from their hands. Can you imagine that? Running for his life. He's been there. But he's ready. He's ready to die. Whatever they decide to do to him in killing him, he's ready to die. So I don't think he's talking about being poured out as a drink offering at all. I think he's talking about having a bon voyage party. And that's sure victory. This is victory. Look at verse 6 back in 2 Timothy again. For I'm ready now to be off, and the time of departure is at hand. I know that feeling, and I'm not joking with you. I know that feeling. I know it. Right before my surgery, as they were wheeling me down that corridor with those fluorescent lights above me, shooting by me one at a time, that dark VA hospital in Nashville, them getting ready to open my chest up and take my heart in their hands, cut the veins out of my legs, the arteries out of my legs, and put them, replace the arteries in my heart. I didn't care. I was ready. I was ready. If God would come get me that day, if Christ would, with open arms, receive me, oh, hallelujah. I know that feeling. That's what this man is talking about. It's not what's the use, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what this is. That's sure victory. It was never the agony of defeat for Paul. Not once. And here it's not. And what he's telling Timothy, I believe Timothy is receiving in the same way. Look at my old mentor Paul, folks. Look what he said. He's ready to be offered. And some would say, well, wait a minute. How can you get that off that page? Well, first of all, folks, just think to yourself. Verse number 7. Look at the terminology. I have fought a good fight. He's not saying I'm fighting a good fight, even though he is. I have finished my course. He doesn't say I'm nearing the end of it. He says I've finished my course. And then that last five words, I have kept the faith. Those are victory words. Is it not? Man, I can see the runner coming down the track, and as he crosses through that tape and it pops across his chest, he can stop then and say, man, I finished it. I have fought the fight. I did it. I did it. That's what they say. Well, these are the words of accomplishment too. These are the words of success. Paul wasn't engaging his ministry by nickels and noses. Paul didn't engage his ministry by big buildings, big ministries, big congregation. No, he was watching Christ at work. He was gauging his ministry on what Christ had done and what Christ was doing in his life. He never takes credit. Here's one of my favorite verses. I know you've heard me quote a thousand times. Galatians 2:20. Paul is the one that says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ lived in me, and a life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul's not taking credit for this thing. It may sound like it, but what he's saying is, in the reality of it, is that I have fought a good fight because Christ has been in me. I have finished the course because Christ has done it for me. And I have kept the faith because He is my faith. Paul had faced Satan, but he knew it was Christ who fought for him against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world that tried to hamper the ministry. From the Jews to the pagans, it had been one giant battle. But Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So Paul could stand before the bema seat of Christ and know for a surety that he indeed fought a good fight. He had indeed kept the faith. He had indeed finished the course. And he was, verse 8, going to receive a crown of righteousness when he got there. It wasn't a maybe-so thing with him. It was assured. Next, this victory for Paul in verse 8 speaks of a reward. You don't talk about a reward if you've been a failure. Oh, I take that back. I take that back. Oh, man, it just hit me right between the eyes. In our new tolerance age, in our getting along with everybody, we don't give the kids F's anymore. We give them satisfactory. Everybody gets a satisfactory. No, we can't give maybe C's. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You know, you've heard me tell about one time I substituted for a class, and it was on a Friday. They had their spelling test, and after they took their spelling test, I exchanged papers. Remember that in school? You used to do that? We exchanged papers, and you grade the kid next to you. Well, we did that. Kids didn't say nothing about it. They were real happy to get a grade right then. Oh, wow. Some says, oh, man, I missed 5, 7, 12. Well, the next time I'm at the school, the teacher knows that I'm there, and she looks me up. I've never met her before, I didn't think. She comes up to me and almost gets eye by the eyeball. She said, don't you ever do that again in my class. I said, what? She says, exchange papers. I said, why? She says, you'll ruin their egos. You'll hurt their feelings. Some poor kid that didn't get a good grade will cry and carry on and blah, 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 shoot himself, baby. That's just all kinds of crazy. I said, are you kidding me? It's competition that drives kids to excel, for crying out loud. Hold on, my class. That's the thinking today. You know that's right, don't you? The competition today is gone. And I, well, forgive me, Lord, but you know, this language of Paul in verse 8, it's being competitive. Henceforth, I'm getting a reward. Reward for just hanging around the church? No. Reward for what he has been used of Christ to accomplish. He's in jail, Brother Darrell. Hey, if he hadn't been in jail, he wouldn't accomplish this letter writing. You wouldn't have this today. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And that's what Paul's banking on. Reckon Paul had read Psalm 31:19. I guarantee he had. You know he had, man. That guy was an absolute genius on Old Testament scriptures. He was right up there. He knew them. You know he had read that. That's why he says what he says in verse 8. But not only for Paul, but for Timothy. You'd almost think that Paul had a copy of Revelation. And Revelation is written after this time, folks. But you would think that Paul had a copy of Revelation. And the reason I say that is that Paul talks like he knows what's going to happen. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Paul could have written that, but that's John. And John ain't the one doing the talking. He just recording what Jesus is saying. But in Titus 2:13, Paul is going to write to Titus And he tells Titus, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. From the get-go, that's what Paul was doing. It's like he had advance notice. I bet he did. And there he was. He was taking the victory lap. I'm trying to get the point across to you. This is not what's the use, but hey, thank you, Lord. This is great stuff. Now, you may ask, still, after all I've said, well, Brother Darrell, you talk that, but show us the victory. Well, I'm going to show you Paul's victory in real time. For the sake of those who are listening by sermon audio, I just pointed to everybody in this congregation. You are Paul's victory. But not only you. They're scattered all over the world. They're in prisons. They're being held in bamboo compounds in some of the far-off reaches of the world as prisoners. They're in nasty jail cells in America, across the world. And there's a whole bunch of them already populating the hallowed halls of heaven. Paul was a success. He was victorious. He was a phenomenal success. Even while sitting in the dungeon in Rome, waiting to have his head lopped off. And that's something. This isn't negative at all. This is very positive. It's not doom and gloom. Oh yeah, we're already seeing the effects of verse 3 and 4 in our culture today and around the world. People wanting to have their ears scratched. You know that's the truth. People want you to tell them good stories. Don't confront me of my sin. That's how folks like this guy out in Dallas, Joel, what's his name? Hosting. That's how he's made his millions, by telling nice stories. You can have your best life now. Well, Larry, I used to love it on Larry King. Well, Larry, I don't deal with those issues. I want everybody to feel good about themselves. Satan wants you to do that too. Listen, the gospel stormed out of Paul's letters, took off and folks were being saved left and right. Oh, there was the Dark Ages, yeah. But then came the Reformation and it exploded again. God says, I'll tell you what, I won't make it easy for them. I won't give them the King James Version. And boom, exploded for 400 years. We've had all this light shed on us. And here we sit today. Are we part of Paul's victory? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. These words became the marching orders that took the name of Jesus to the Greek and to the barbarian all over the world. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then to the Greek. Have you been sitting here some Sundays looking at our meager crowd and saying, what's the use? I got my $39 Radio Shack phone on my hip. My remanufactured MacBook Pro. I bought new batteries this morning. I'll go home. I'll download this sermon, or no, I'll upload this sermon to the internet. And somebody on the other side of the globe will listen to it. Tell me Paul's a failure. You've sat here this morning, you've sang the songs of Zion. We've sang the songs of Christ at Calvary. Man, what a great song. What was that last one we sang that was just perfect? I gave my life for thee. We've heard the gospel this morning. Tell me Paul's a failure. You can't do it. Down through the ages, they have marched lockstep right up to the post. And they willingly turned their back to it their hands tied behind them and given one last chance to recant the Word of God, to recant Christ, to deny Christianity. And they've said, no way. I cannot. And as the fires licked up around them and began to sear their flesh where they stood, they sang the praises of Jesus. Paul was in the dungeon. But he wasn't in there wringing his hands. He wasn't in there crying, saying, what's the use? I've done all that I've done. No, sir. He was ready to be offered. He was looking for his departure. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is his cry. I believe it's our cry this morning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're getting ready to see some things, folks. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, you've given us this grand pep talk from Paul's words, and we can feel the thrill of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. You sought me and you bought me with your redeeming blood. You loved me forever. And Lord, I thank you that my soul you're going to deliver. Lord, today forgive us for ever having what's the use attitude if we have. And cause us this morning to walk in the victory that you have secured for us through your atoning death upon the cross of Calvary. Your burial, your resurrection, your shed blood, Lord. Oh, what a grand thing has been wrought for us. Bless your people now. Have your way with them, wherever they might be in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.